We are going to pick up kind of where we left off last week with the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount, not last week, that was a while ago, with the feeding of the 5,000, excuse me. But we're going to take a little bit of a deviation out of Luke for a moment and look at John. As Randy did so well of explaining, the text we're looking at today comes right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. And I wanted to kind of show you how that works. So if you are, I'll just read in Luke here. Luke 9:16 says, "Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to his disciples to set before the people. And they ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and questioned him," and the verse goes on. What you will notice if you look at Luke chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, is there's a time gap there between those two verses, and that's okay. Luke doesn't cover all of the activities after the feeding of the 5,000 until what he goes into when he questions the disciples as to, "Who do you say that I am?" Luke regularly uses language like "and it happened," or to transition from one event to the next without necessitating that it happened in sequential order in the next event. So there is a gap here, and it really is kind of a sizable gap. The question is, what occurs in that gap? Well, essentially what the contents of what occurred in that gap are most of chapters 14 to 16 of Matthew, about three chapters of Mark, and then the full chapter, most or the end of chapter 6 in John. Some of these events would be that Jesus walking on the water, his interacting with the crowd, which is what we'll look at today, and how they received and understood the miracle of the feeding, as well as his feeding of the 4,000 people in Decapolis, which was in a more Gentile region. All these events are significant. A lot of things happened there that clarified and brought glory to God. But Luke doesn't touch on those things. And that shouldn't bother us. Remember, when we began the public ministry of Jesus Christ several months ago in Luke, Luke began with Jesus' ministry in his own hometown. It's preaching at the synagogue where he grew up, which really occurred after about a year of his public ministry. So Luke introduces Jesus to his audience in the gospel here at a point in time where he'd already been on the scene for quite a long time. That's okay. His purpose was not to give the exact chronological order of every single thing that Jesus did. His purpose was to essentially present Jesus to Theophilus and to whoever else would read. So there's a gap here, and the reason why there's a gap in Luke chapter 9 here is that it fits the purpose of Luke's narrative. If you remember, really in Luke chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is interacting with the disciples primarily and not really dealing with the Pharisees and other people who might be around. He interacts, obviously, with the widow whose son he raises, and he feeds the 5,000. There are other people there, but primarily the activity surrounds the disciples and their interaction with Jesus about what he's doing. Always, he's trying to drive them to a greater and more perfect understanding of who he is. And so Luke essentially skips over those events and goes right into the question of who do you say that I am in Luke's gospel. So he's addressing that issue. He chose to cover those events, or to not cover those events that we referenced, the walking on the water and such. Not because they were unimportant, but because he was trying to make a specific point in his gospel. Here's a bad analogy maybe. If you've ever had the opportunity or the requirement to give a eulogy for someone that you love, care about, who is a great blessing to your life, if asked, you could go on for hours and hours, days even, about the impact that this person that you loved, how much they meant to you and what they did, and you could esteem their character in so many ways. But when trying to give a eulogy as some kind of a testament to their life and to give a snapshot of what they were and maybe tell about one part of their life and what one thing they did for you, maybe you'll choose a story or two and put it into maybe 15, 20 minutes or whatever. Not saying that everything else that person did was unimportant. It's just that your purpose was to get this point across. And that's really what Luke is doing. He's trying to, in his gospel, bring us to the point of asking the question and us as readers dealing with the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? Who do we say that he is? And that is going to be really the question we're going to look at next week. But Luke chooses to skip over these things because in his theme, that while things that happen are important, they're not necessary for what he's trying to cover. So why then, you may ask, why, Pastor, are you jumping out of John, or Luke and going into John to deal with stuff in this gap that Luke didn't address? Simply put, I think that the reason I wanted to cover this today is because pastorally, I am so convinced that the error of the people that John that our Lord exposes in the pages of John 6, their error is one that is not new to them and not uncommon to us today. Missing, essentially, the message of Jesus for the things that he did are good works, or looking for the goodies from Jesus and missing the message. And so that's the reason pastorally why I wanted to look there. But also, I think, as we go on in Luke's gospel, we'll see eventually Jesus will speak very harshly to the people. He'll say that an evil and adulterous generation asked for signs, and kind of out of the blue in Luke 11, wasn't this crowd the one you fed and they were just thronging after you? Why is this so much of an antagonistic relationship now? What we see here begins that kind of process. Because as I talked about last week, if you think about the ministry of Jesus Christ in kind of an arc, his popularity and his prominence and his fame was really at its apex here. He was as popular and as famous and as universally loved as he could be. But after the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, it starts to go down really fast as he's making a beeline for the cross. And so we see this is really a transitional point in his ministry. And again, of all the miracles in the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle that is in each of the four Gospels. Shows you how importance this miracle has in the story of Jesus Christ. So again, why covering this gap? Because again, I think there's a pastoral and a modern applicational reason why the problem the Jews had here is important for us today. And I want to look at it as we have the opportunity. So in John chapter 6, if you're not there, you can open John chapter 6. And remember, again, the ending of the day of the feeding, it says in Luke's gospel that the disciples picked up all the food and there's 12 baskets left over, basically 12 large picnic baskets to give food for the disciples for another day or so. After this amazing creative miracle that God fed the multitudes so that they were able to gorge themselves is the idea. They were able to eat their fill. And what did the people react? How did they react to this miracle? Well, John chapter 6, verse 14 says this. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." And they go on, verse 15, John says, "Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So you've got this kind of weird situation. The people really make a good connection, a proper connection between Jesus' feeding of the masses by a miracle of God with, didn't this sound familiar? Didn't this happen kind of once before? Back in the desert when God fed the people with manna for 40 years? That makes sense. And Moses said, "After me, one will come who will shepherd, and you'll listen to him." They're like, "This has got to be him. Look, we got the food. We're not where any food could be had. This makes sense." They make a correct connection. They understood this connection that Jesus had with what Moses had done in the past. But they desired then to make him king, which is baffling that Jesus withdrew and hid himself because they were going to make him king. Isn't Jesus really the king of the Jews? Isn't he the one who by right deserves the crown? Why would he hide from those who would make him king? Again, this is the popular mob mentality that they wanted Jesus to be king. And so, and if you've ever been scared of mobs, in our modern day, we have the benefit of seeing mobs, actual mob riots on the news. It's a scary thing. Mobs are unwieldy, uncontrollable. Mobs scared the powers in the world. They still do. They're uncontrollable. But Jesus hides from this mob wanting to take him and make him king by force. Why? That's the question. Well, we'll see here the reason why, but essentially the people wanted an earthly deliverer. They wanted someone to be their political solution. We see that in verse 26 of John chapter 6. It says this. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." There's nothing wrong with Jesus being made king. He is the rightful king. The problem that Jesus was exposing was their reason, their motive. They weren't wanting to make him king because he was in the line of David, because he was the Messiah to come, because he was God himself. No, they wanted to make him king. Why? Because they ate and were filled. Think about this. Free food. And he heals all our diseases. Free food and free health care. I want that guy to rule the place. It's true. But think about it also. An army. An army's chief problems are food, provisions, and keeping your guys alive. We got those things solved. They did not want Jesus as Savior and Lord. They wanted him as political potentate and social solution. They had a problem in mind, and Jesus was the means to achieve the answer to that problem. But just so that we don't, again, misunderstand what's going on here, Mark chapter 6 even says the disciples themselves misunderstood. They didn't get it yet what had happened, what Jesus was all about. Mark 6:52 says of the disciples, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And you see that again when Jesus is going to feed the 4,000. I mean, it's almost the exact same situation again in another place. And he says, we have these people, and they're like, well, we don't have money to feed them, and there's no thing around. And Jesus says, did you forget how many were fed from the loaves just back there? Did you forget that? So the disciples really, because of his walking on water and the feeding of the 4,000, come to a better, fuller, clearer understanding. But at this point in time, the people are still confused. And remember, the people, the masses, didn't even have the understanding of some of the parables he'd been telling. Jesus had told the disciples, this larger group, the 12 and the greater disciples, the interpretation of this most important parable of the sower. The masses weren't even in on that understanding, so they were really confused. But they knew that Jesus fed them. They knew that he was healing them. They didn't deny it. They counted on it, and they wanted him to rule. So what happened is Jesus sends the disciples away in the boat. He hides a little bit. The next day they wake up, and Jesus isn't here, but there's no other boats gone, so how did he get over there? We know he walked on the water. He doesn't tell them that. But then they come to find him, like, and they say, well, when did you get here? I mean, what are you going to ask? I mean, how are you going to, you know, what question do you ask when you just find him on the other side of the lake? And Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He says, truly, truly, which is the way of saying, this is a significant, important truth you must understand. You did not seek me because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. In other words, you gorged yourself. You, to use a modern word idea, you pigged out and you loved it. You were stuffed. That's why you came. You didn't come because of the miracle and what that says about who I am or what I'm doing. You came because your bellies were full. D.A. Carson, well, Leon Morris says, they're moved by full bellies, but not by full hearts. D.A. Carson says that there's an amazing idea that miracles can have a corrosive effect on genuine faith. Seeing of these divine miracles can have a corrosive effect. Think about the history of Israel. How many miracles did that generation see when coming out of Egypt? And yet continually, repeatedly, all the time, they doubted God, questioned God, rebelled against God. Sometimes the very thing you think you want, which is a miracle to say God exists, is going to do is confirm you in your hardness of heart. And that's really what we see here. The people saw and directly benefited from this magnificent miracle, this creative, on a big scale miracle. But their understanding was only as deep as their once full but now grumbling bellies. That's as far as they got it. They didn't understand the reason, the lesson, anything. And Jesus calls them out on it. He says to them, "This is why you're following me. Not because you know what I say, you ought to understand what I'm doing, but because you ate and were filled." Then Jesus goes on to really address the focal point of his ministry, which is preaching the gospel. J.C. Ryle, talking about this verse 27, as he opens up, he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." J.C. Ryle says, this is one of the clearest pictures of the wide open, massively preached gospel to people who are in rebellion and not listening. Thousands and thousands of people who are adamantly not getting it. Jesus says, just believe. If you'd only believe. I mean, just think about the grace in that. Proclaiming the message of glorious grace to a people who is continually and intentionally hardening their hearts to it. How great is our Savior? How merciful, how compassionate, how long-suffering. That He still gives the gospel. The door is still open. If you would believe, you would be saved. But this is the message. And the people, understanding that Jesus is telling His message here, He says, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" In other words, He says, don't work for the food that perishes. Work for that which is going to produce eternal life. And so the people say, okay, we get that. What shall we do then? What work shall we do? Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's what you have to do. And for anyone who is caught up in a thinking and an idea that I must do things to make myself right with God, this is a really hollow, what? I just got to believe that? That doesn't sound right. And believe in who? Believe in Him who He sent? What does that mean? Moses, are you talking about you? And there's some confusion. So they say, okay, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What kind of a brazen question is that? The people had seen the miracles of the disciples sent in Jesus' name. They had witnessed the healings that Jesus had done and the feeding of the 5,000. Their response is, what have you done for me lately, Jesus? Show me something new. What a wicked question that is. Which rightly, later on, in multiple contexts, Jesus says a wicked and adulterous nation does crave for a sign. They say, they even quote the Old Testament. For as is written, or this, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So they say, show us a sign, because remember, back with Moses, He gave them bread to eat. So Jesus, going with their analogy again, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives to you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread which comes down, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The analogy, again, just thinking, is this. In the wilderness wandering, God sent manna from heaven, And Moses told the people the instructions for picking it up and eating it. Remember, you can only pick up so much. If you pick up too much, it would waste away. If you picked up too little, you'd still have enough. But if you tried to keep it, it'd spoil, and there was judgment. There were specific rules in place for picking up this manna. So God was giving the manna. Moses gave the instructions on how to acquire it. And now, Jesus is saying, God has sent the true bread from heaven. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you how to pick it up. So now, the people are following the train of thought. They say, Lord, always give us this bread. In other words, okay, great, we're with you. What is this bread? Give it to us. Jesus then says, I am the bread of life. They're thinking manna. They're thinking honey wafers. They're thinking this great feast we just had. Jesus then turns around and says, no, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. We aren't talking about daily bread. We're talking about bread of eternal life. And again, that was the lesson really even of the wilderness wandering, was to learn that they don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That was one of the lessons the people were to remember and learn. I'll feed you, but you must obey, you must learn and live by what I say. And Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. He goes on to then clarify his mission. He says, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus now makes it unmistakably clear. This is the message. Look to me. Don't expect 40 years of food. Look to me, he says. He makes it clear that they were completely misunderstanding the purpose behind the sign of the loaves. That's the message. How did the people respond to all of this? There are at least four different places here where they have unique reactions. First, we looked at, give us a sign. When Jesus says, believe these things, what sign can you give us to help us believe? Again, what a wicked sign. What a wicked objection, question. When they know, they count on the fact that he can do this miraculous feeding. That's why they wanted to make him king. And now they're asking him to essentially prove it again. That is horrible. But it's also a hollow request. Any miracle is insufficient to produce belief in those who would already not believe. Jesus even said this about resurrection. You wouldn't even believe if someone comes back from the dead. If you don't believe what God has said, what Moses said, you won't even believe if someone comes back from the dead. And remember, it wasn't only the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proved this. In John chapter 12, it says this, verses 10 and 11, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. They had Lazarus, who Christ had raised from the dead, and on account of him, people were believing in Jesus. Miracles aren't going to change anybody's mind. If you don't want to believe, a miracle's not going to change it. Signs and wonders are not going to say, oh, well, that makes sense. I'm going to give up my sins now. Asking for another sign that someone might believe is a hollow request. So if you're ever in a position, Lord, if you can just prove to me that you're there by giving me this A on this test I didn't study for, or giving me this promotion I don't deserve, or by, you know, whatever, some kind of fanciful request for God to express power in your life, and then I'll really believe. All you're doing is asking for a sign in the face of what God has already done and is abundantly clear to you, and it's a wicked question. It And remember, the request for Jesus to do more tricks didn't end there. It even continued as he's hanging on the cross. Remember the Pharisees? They were the ones who knew from the scriptures without a doubt that Jesus was the Christ. They knew, experiencing and seeing the miracles, that he had the power of God. They had every reason to believe, and they knew who he was, but yet they denied him and called him the devil. And even on the cross, what do they say? When he's on the cross, in the same day, in Matthew 27, sorry, not the same day, but in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, so you have essentially this, the religious authority in Israel is walking by, essentially, Jesus, and mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. They still were always continually saying, do something more for us, Jesus, then we'll believe in you. When in their hearts, they would never believe. Asking for a continued miracle like that, so that you would believe, is really, I think, an evidence of a hard heart. So that was the first way they reacted, give us a sign. Second way they reacted was, give us this bread always. Now, they were kind of following the train of thought, but they wanted to experience what Israel experienced. 40 years of food, I could deal with that. If you're, you know, older, that's your retirement program. Done, end of story, I can relax. Sit by the Galilee and golf and collect seashells. I'm done. Right? That's retirement at its best. But do you remember how that ended for Israel? It wasn't too long. When this honey wafer that God gave that just was on the ground in the morning, you just had to go out of your tent and pick it up. You could cook it, you could do all kinds of things. In Numbers 11, there, again, sinfully, wickedly remembering, oh, back in Egypt, we had leeks, we had garlic, we had all this kind of great food, but all we have now to look at is this manna. They weren't impressed by God's miraculous provision of food every day. That's not the answer to the question. And again, it was a lesson from God, a test and a lesson to show their need for, and that they ought to continually and utterly depend upon God and every word that proceeds out of his mouth. So even though they said, we want this bread always, they wanted the 40 years of food, not the lesson of depending upon God. Another way they responded, you can't have come down from heaven. After Jesus says these things about how he's the bread of life and he's going to give eternal life, what do the Jews say in verses 41 and following? The Jews now start grumbling. Okay, this makes sense, and I don't like it. Because he said, I'm the bread of life, or bread who came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say these things? Again, he makes it unavoidably and repeatedly clear that he is in fact the bread of life, and they begin to grumble about it. What is evident is that they were unwilling to believe in what Jesus was saying. This is not dissimilar from another reaction that Jesus got from a crowd of people. In John chapter 8, just a few chapters later in John's gospel, Jesus is talking about himself again, and he says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And what do the Jews then say? They kind of mock him or grumble or questioning. He says, you're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And you said you've seen Abraham? In other words, Abraham has been long dead for a long time. How young are you, young one? You can't know Abraham. They react with scorn. We know who you are. We know where you came from. We know your father and mother. We know the story about you, Jesus. And they reacted with kind of disbelief and some scorn, some grumbling. This can't be the case. We don't want to believe it. And finally, again, after Jesus clarifies that he says, I've come down from heaven. And he opens wide the picture of God's work in salvation and sinful men. And it's a beautiful section of scripture that we're not going to cover today because it's not the purpose of this sermon today. But Jesus makes it clear. And after he does this, and he says, I'm the living bread who came out of heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And then the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. And he says, essentially, You need this, you need me for eternal life. And the people again argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This doesn't make sense, essentially. I don't get this. They argue with one another. In John 6, they grumble and argue and end up walking away. In John 8, they grumble, argue, and end up trying to kill Jesus. Just think about that for a minute. In John 6, they want to take him by force to make him a king. By the end of John 8, they want to take him by force and murder him in the streets. This is what I'm talking about, this precipitous fall of popularity. Why? Not because of the miracles. Not because of the bread. Not because of the healings. Not because his speech was any less eloquent, but because his message was clarified. The clearer the picture of Jesus that is presented to the unbeliever, the less he will approve of Jesus. I would even say, the more he will hate Jesus. Apart from God's grace, the more people see who Jesus really is, the less they will like him. Again, people nowadays think Jesus is an okay guru, hippie, nice guy. But the more you get down to what Jesus actually said and what he actually did and what he actually commands, they cannot hide their contempt or their anger. And what's the response to this? Some have called this the great church shrinkage movement. Many walk away. The crowds dispersed. They couldn't handle it. And even the disciples, a lot of the disciples walked away. Remember, the picture is you've got the throngs of hundreds and thousands. Then you've got this kind of circle of disciples, committed followers of Jesus Christ, that included the 12 apostles, but it was more than that. And you've got this, the crowd pretty much going away, and even a lot of the disciples walking away, because this was hard stuff. Again, a vague Jesus is massively appealing. Apart from the grace of God, the clearer that Jesus is presented, the more the unbeliever will hate and loathe him and be unable to tolerate him. So, the Jews, this crowd, they witnessed these miracles. They understood these things. They experienced the amazing, tangible common grace of God in the sense of giving food to those who would believe and those who wouldn't believe. Healing the sick of the believer and the unbeliever. Raising the dead of people we don't know anything about. But they, once the message was clear, people leave. Because I don't like hearing that it's about my sin. I like the idea of a political savior. I like the idea of taking Rome's boot off from my neck. I like the idea of Israel being the best, greatest nation in the world. That's what I like. So what's the application? Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." What can we learn from this? Paul was talking about the Old Testament. Well, now we got the wilderness wandering here, the misunderstanding there, and the feeding of the 5,000, the misunderstanding there. What can we learn? The Jews wanted Jesus to feed and heal them and overthrow Rome. But the fact is that he was a Savior and Lord, the forgiver of sins, and the giver of eternal life was, if anything, of far lesser importance. Take it or leave it. That's okay, sure, as long as we get everything else. In our day and age, it's not uncommon for people to say, you know, who would Jesus vote for in this election? Which candidate would he support? Don't worry, I'm not going to support any candidates or anything from the pulpit to make those kind of proclamations. That's not an uncommon question. How does a Christian interact in our society? Which is a good question. How do I, with the teachings of Christ, try to honestly, fully live out that Christian testimony and truth in our system of life and government, which is good. But too often it doesn't end there. People will say things like this, and they'll make appeals to Jesus like this. Of course, Jesus wouldn't want any child to go hungry in the United States or wherever. I mean, look at the feeding of the 5,000. He fed all these people. Of course he wants people to be fed. Therefore, you need to support this political thing in the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus would want us to do, is be this political activity. Or, of course, Jesus would like this political solution to problems. I mean, society is so messed up, the morals have completely eroded. Of course, Jesus would support and defend these specific laws to make people act like we think they should act. So therefore, Jesus would tell you to support this legislation to do these things. In other words, let's get the society to conform to certain things we think that Jesus would want, as opposed to what's the real message, what's the primary concern. If I am primarily concerned with making my family, my community, my state, my nation into my vision of a utopia through political and social changes, I've missed the message of Jesus Christ. In the same way that the people after the feeding did. If my primary idea is how can I change society to make society better, I'm going to change that in society. But if, however, I'm primarily concerned with bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the individuals in my family, my community, my state, my nation, and my world, then I've grasped the primary message of Jesus Christ. But in doing this, I know that by God's grace, if you get a lot of Christians together, trust me, society will look different. In other words, we don't try to force societal changes by external means. We want people to be changed from the heart. That doesn't mean you can't vote for things, for laws and good laws. But the idea is our goal, our primary focus should be internal change that's going to affect outwards. That's where our hope. And maybe you wouldn't be surprised, but much of what causes up Christianity today is the other way around. Social changes is what God wants us to do. Therefore, do this program, vote for this guy, whatever it might be. But it's not just crass political, social things that miss this mark. This one might bite a little bit. And in my notes I had, if I don't step on everybody's toes, I'm maybe doing this wrong here. So this is supposed to step on everybody's toes just a little bit, including mine. So we've seen improper motives in the sense of political, social change we need to be careful of. What about improper religious motives? Come to Jesus and he'll make you rich. Come to Jesus and he'll make you well. He'll heal your illness. Now we know, hopefully most of us know, that is the loathsome, horrendous, wicked message of a thing that's called the prosperity gospel. Jesus doesn't do things to make you healthy. He doesn't do things to make you rich here and now. As one guy says, give me gold now, I don't need it in heaven, give me it now, is what he says. It's wicked and horrible. So we see that as that crass kind of health and wealth thing. But also, what about this? Have you ever heard this, or maybe even said this? Come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your kids. Come to Jesus, he'll give you purpose. Come to Jesus, he'll fulfill your felt needs. This is the same kind of looking for the goodies and not the giver. No. You come to Jesus because you mourn over your sin. You come to Jesus because you know your need for his righteousness. You come to Jesus because you repent of your sin. You confess that he is the sovereign Lord who commands this of you and is gracious to give you salvation and grace. And you understand that you owe him complete obedience. And in coming to him, oh, this is how great our God is. In coming to him, you will find that he gives you lasting joy instead of temporary happiness with stuff. In coming to Christ, you will find you will get true peace with God instead of a hollow neutrality with others. In coming to Christ, you will receive actual comfort from God instead of meaningless cliches and platitudes from others. My thoughts are with you. What does that even mean? In coming to Christ, you will find that he gives you sure hope instead of empty well wishes that are meaningless. In closing, I'll just say this. We must come to Jesus because of Jesus, for the reasons he's given to us, which is, forgiveness of sins, giving of eternal life, righteousness, peace with God, not looking for my belly to be full or my relationships to be mended. In God's grace, you might have to endure unmended relationships for a long time with people. But your primary relationship with God will be reconciled. You will be at peace with God. We can't make the mistake, we shouldn't make the mistake that the disciples made, or the crowds made, wanting Jesus for his goodies instead of for what he's really offering. We want Jesus, not the food that fills my belly. Let's not make that mistake. In whatever context, whatever situation you're in, look to Jesus. Trust him for the food that gives eternal life, not for what's going to make me happy or healthy or fine here and now in this world. Don't make the same mistake that the disciples made, the crowds made. Let's learn from those mistakes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, your word is true. Help us to not be led astray by the false teachings of our time that seek to make the message of the gospel all about external change and not about the internal, true salvation between us and you, reconciliation that will then affect culture, will affect our families, will affect our relationships because we've been made right with you. Let us not forget that Christ came to give eternal life and not to give us utopia right now. Lord, I thank you we can trust and we know that in the end that you will recreate heavens and earth and they will be it'll be perfect and it'll be great and there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more death. But right now, we have the words of eternal life. Let us trust in them. May we be strengthened and encouraged in our walk. May we be bold in our witness. And may we love you more truly every day. In Christ's name, amen.